Over the next, we're going to be meeting tonight, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Then next week, we are going to be meeting the same schedule, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And the way the schedule is going to go is that we are going to have a study to begin with, starting at about 6:30, right about now. And we'll go for probably about 45 to 50 minutes. We're going to break and have some refreshments right before we go into part two for the evening. And then we'll have the second Bible study that we'll go again for about 45, 50 minutes. And then we'll finish up for the evening. So we'll be able to cover some really good topics and get a lot packed in and some good Bible study here in these next 2 weeks. Feel free, if you know somebody who enjoys studying the Bible, to bring them along tomorrow night when you come back. These are going to be some really interesting studies. I've looked at the topics that are going to be looked at and preached on here, and they're really some of my favorite topics to look at and to study. And I know that you're going to be blessed in studying along with Pastor David Asherick. By the way, our speaker comes all the way from down under in Australia. How many of you have heard Pastor David Asherick speak before? Anybody? Okay, we have a few that have heard Pastor David here. He currently is pastoring the Kingsway, David, did I say that right? Kings Cliff. Man, I'm so close. Kings Cliff, which is right by the beach, which when I follow David on Instagram, and I will see pictures that he posts of the beach, and he's like, yeah, I live right across the street from the beach. And I always get a little envious when I see those pictures thinking about the beach, since I grew up in San Diego right by the beach. But all the way down in Australia. And David's been here for a few weeks speaking all over the place, Michigan, I believe, and Oregon, and I think you're out in California recently, too. And we are just glad that David was able to take some time in his busy schedule and to spend some time with us here in Franktown. I know that you're going to be blessed. I always enjoy hearing Pastor David speak and share from Scripture. And so as we get started this morning, this evening, used to church and starting in the morning. As we get started this evening, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you lead us and guide us through Scripture tonight. As we dive into the Bible, Lord, we ask that you guide our hearts as we listen and study together is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please give a warm welcome to Pastor David Asherick.
Oh, very generous, very generous. All right. Good evening, everyone. Thank you, Jamie, for that lovely introduction. It is true. I live right next to the beach, some of the most beautiful beaches in the world. That's the upside. The downside is we have no mountains where I live. Now, let me ask you a question. You're Coloradans, so this should be, most of you, I assume, are Coloradans. This should be an easy answer for you. If you had to choose between the ocean and the mountains, what would you choose? Oh, a bit of a mixed answer there. Okay, who takes the beach if you had to choose? Okay, I'm putting my hand down. Okay, and who takes the mountains? Okay, well, you're in Colorado. That's great. So I'm one of these guys that's like 50-50. I used to think, I want the ocean. And then now that I live next to the ocean, guess what I miss? I miss the mountains. But I'm just sure if I lived here in this beautiful area at the foot of the Rockies, I would start to what? Miss the ocean, miss the beach. And so it's just one of those things, the grass is greener. Great to be here. I will tell you this. Living in Australia where I live, there are spiders the size of your hand, the size of my hand, that run around on my walls at night. They come out at about 10:30. They're called huntsmen. They literally run all around the walls. And I used to think, oh, this is going to be absolutely terrifying, all these creepy, crawly things. But it just becomes normal. I know that seems impossible to imagine, but even my wife, who is deadly afraid of spiders, it's the new normal for us. And I can make it even creepier for some of you. There are a lot of snakes in Australia. Australia is the flattest, hottest, driest, most inhospitable continent other than Antarctica in terms of inhospitality. And there is a snake that lives in my ceiling. We have a slatted roof. Let me just tell you the size of this snake. So one day we went out and we have these poles that hold up our porch. And the snake was climbing up the pole. Pole's about an 8-foot pole, you know, you can imagine. And its tail was on the ground, and its head was over the top. So it was about 10 foot. And it lives in our ceiling, and we're just happy that he's there, and he doesn't eat our children. At least not yet. So anyway, great to be here from Australia. This is going to be a great series. when Jamie originally contacted me about coming here to do a series, I was like, yes, absolutely. I was born just north of here in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and I was born again in Laramie, Wyoming. So I'm sort of from this area. And any opportunity that I get to come back and see my friends here, including Jamie and some others, and also to see my parents, that's always a yes. And then we started talking about doing something that was a little longer than just the typical weekend series that I've done here in the past. And we decided we wanted to do something that could be sort of exploratory, and Jamie and I went back and forth. And what we came up with was a brand new series, brand new for me, and it's called Five Good Reasons. And this is the first time that I've ever presented these presentations, so if they're really good, that's great. And if they're terrible, too bad for you. You're just going to have to be guinea pigs. But let me just tell you a little bit about the reason and the sort of history behind this series, why Five Good Reasons. Here's the deal. I've had the privilege over the last almost 20 years of traveling all over the world and giving a variety of presentations in a variety of contexts on a variety of topics. And one of the things that I'm really passionate about is talking about Bible prophecy. But here's the problem. I'll be honest with you. I'll be totally upfront with you. It's not easy to present Bible prophecy to people who have very little familiarity with or literacy in Scripture. And so you have to spend so much time explaining and then hyper-explaining, and people are just, they're overwhelmed. And my experience has been, not always, but often, that sometimes people can miss the point by getting too enmeshed in the detail. And so what I've wanted to do for a long time is do kind of a summary series, a series that maybe didn't go as deep theologically, but went more for breadth, that allowed me to summarize and take a look at sort of the big picture. And we'll be together about 15, 16 times while I'm here this time. It'll only be about 8 times, but we'll do 2 presentations a night, about 45 minutes apiece. When I told my wife they were going to be 45 minutes apiece, she laughed her head off. She's like, you can't say your name in 45 minutes. So anyway, we'll see what happens. So what we're going to do here is we're going to take a look at a series that's brand new, and the goal will be, every night I'm going to give you 5 good reasons. Now, these are not comprehensive reasons, but they are reasons that I personally find compelling and persuasive for the given topics at hand. So, for example, tonight I'm going to give 5 good reasons to believe the Bible. Then we'll take a short little break, do the refreshments thing, come back in. And then I'm going to give you, which might sound a little counterintuitive being presented in a church as we are, 5 good reasons not to be religious. And so that's going to be the goal every night. We'll see if I can succeed or not. But every night, 5 good reasons. And I'm really looking forward to it. We'll see if it's a good fit for you guys. And if no one else gets any enjoyment out of this, I can guarantee you I will. Okay? It's just a guarantee. This is what I love to do. This is what I live to do. It's my great passion. All right. So Jamie's already had prayer for us here. So let me just start right off with a text that we find in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God says, come, you can read it there. What does it say? Come now, let us what? Reason together, says the Lord. And man, I've always loved this text. It's an invitation to dialogue. It's an invitation to intellectual exploration. It's not just, hey, I'm God and this is what I say, so listen up. It's, hey, you come, sit down at the table, pull up a chair, let us reason together. And that's what we're going to do here. We're going to spend some time in Scripture, no doubt about that. But we're also going to spend some real time exploring the reasons why we believe, or I believe what I believe, and the reasons why, in some instances, I don't believe certain things. And I'm really looking forward to that. But we do have a biblical mandate to come, to sit down, to orient ourselves to God, not just emotionally, not just spiritually, but to orient ourselves to God intellectually. We're going to see that on one occasion, Jesus was asked, hey, Jesus, what's the big commandment? All those commandments in the Old Testament, in excess of 600 of them, what's the big commandment? And Jesus said, this is the big one. The big one is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind. Well, how would you go about loving someone with your mind? Well, it would have to be intellectually. It would have to be an intellectual interaction with and exchange with and dialogue with God. And so this is a marvelous invitation where God says, hey, pull up a chair, come to the table, and let's reason together. Let's talk this out. So I'm going to give you every night 5 good reasons why I believe what I believe and why Scripture teaches what it teaches and why, by extension, you should believe it. Now, having said that, one of the things that I hear regularly when I deliver, especially in context for the public, is you can't prove that the Bible is true and you can't prove that there is a God. Right? I've heard this. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. And the answer is, you are exactly correct. No one can prove to someone else's absolute satisfaction that the Bible is true or that there is a God. If there was proof, we would be dwelling in the academic discipline of mathematics, right? Or maybe physics or chemistry. That's not the domain in which we find ourselves here today. We find ourselves aiming not for proof, but for persuasion. For what, everyone? For persuasion. I'm going to try to give you reasons. Now, there's this really great idea, though, that we're not just left to evidence in terms of, oh, yeah, I think the balance is stronger this way or the balance is stronger this way. We're not just left to probabilities. God invites us to explore and to experience for ourselves the reality of his existence and his goodness. You see here a verse on the screen that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, here's an interesting thing, a little philosophical point I'll make at the outset here. The only mouth that you have ever tasted with is your own. The only ears you've ever heard with are your own. The only nose you've ever smelled with is your own. The only eyes you've ever seen with, are your own. Now, I could give you a bite of a cookie. Oh, man, this cookie is outstanding. You need to take a bite of this. And then you'll take a bite and you say, well, that is a really good, you know, oatmeal raisin cookie or whatever it might be. But here's the thing. We have no way of being certain that the experience and the sensation that you're having in your mouth with the taste of that cookie is identical to or even similar to the taste that I'm having in my mouth and my experience. I trust and I believe that your experience is similar to mine, that it's analogous to mine, that it approximates mine. But at the end of the day, the only way to know if that cookie tastes good, as I say it does, is to what? Take a bite out of it. Now, you could not prove to my satisfaction that you find the cookie tasty, and neither could I do the same for you. But you could know it for yourself. Do you see the difference? And so what we have is external evidence that's persuasive, that builds a case, but then we have the internal evidence of experience. And this is what God invites us to. And what I really like about this is, if it were possible for me to academically, logically, intellectually persuade you about the proof of God's existence, then your faith would no longer be faith and your belief would no longer be belief. It would be compulsory. You would be obligated to believe it. But God doesn't operate that way. He gives us the opportunity to believe. He gives us the invitation to believe. And then he says, hey, taste and see. See if I am what I say I am. And so in the course of our series here, we will be reasoning together. We will be using our brains and our minds. I'm not the most emotional person that you'd ever meet. I'm actually quite emotional, but I just don't do a very good job of communicating emotionally. I communicate intellectually. So I'll try, if possible, to shed a few tears here. We'll see if I can break that barrier. It's unlikely. Been married for 16 years. My wife has seen me cry exactly twice. And so if I tell, oh, baby, the most exciting thing happened. What? I cried. What do you mean you cried? Yeah, I cried in front of the people. It's unlikely. So you're just going to have to sort of put up with my analytical, evidentiary way of presenting these things. And so anyway, taste and see. So today we're going to do 5 good reasons to believe the Bible. Then we'll take a short break and we're going to dive into 5 good reasons not to be religious. Okay, number one. Every night you're going to get your 5 reasons. Actually, it'll be 10. We'll do 2. The first is that the story of Scripture is so utterly compelling. Now, I want to introduce you to this man here. His name is Alvin Plantinga. Alvin Plantinga is one of the foremost analytical philosophers in the world today. And he wrote a book that was published by Oxford or Cambridge University Press. Just read it last year. A great book called Where the Conflict Really Lies. Fascinating book. He's an academic philosopher at the upper echelons of philosophical and academic inquiry. And he said a very interesting thing in that book, and I want to share it with you, and I want to see what you think about it. This is what he says. This overwhelming display of love, he's talking about the story, the narrative, the idea, the concept, if you prefer, that God sent his son, that God came in the person of his son and died on a cross in order to reconcile and redeem people who were separated from him. So he's talking about the idea of the cross experience. And this is what he says. He says, this overwhelming display of love and mercy is not merely the greatest story ever told. Look at this. It is the greatest story that could be told. Now, let me give you the whole context of this quotation. I want you to see it. He says, according to the Christian story, God, the almighty first being of the universe and the creator of everything else, okay, enter into this idea, was willing to undergo enormous suffering in order to redeem creatures who had turned their backs on him. He created human beings. They rebelled against him and constantly go contrary to his will. Instead of treating them as some oriental monarch would, he sent his son, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was subjected to ridicule, rejection, and finally the cruel and humiliating death of the cross. Horrifying as that is, Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, suffered something vastly more horrifying: abandonment by God, exclusion from his love and affection when he cried out, my God, what are you doing? Why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? All this was to enable human beings to be reconciled to God and to achieve eternal life. And then this quotation, this is the conclusion of all of that. This overwhelming display, says Plantinga, of love and mercy is not merely the greatest story ever told. It is the greatest story that could be told. Now, along those lines, I want you to think about it. Ask yourself the question if you can even conceive of a more amazing story. I invite you to try and do so. In your spare time, I guarantee you're not going to be able to do it right now on the spot. I'm going to put you on the spot. You're not going to be able to come up with anything that even approaches the basic narrative beauty of this idea that God would reach out at significant expense and cost and pain and suffering to himself to save those who were disconnected from him by their own rebellion. So I'm going to give you a little homework assignment to try and come up with a story that even begins to approximate the beauty of this story, that even begins to approach the idea behind this story. That's what I've put here. No, seriously. See if you can think of a better, more beautiful story. What Plantinga says, and again, he's operating at the upper echelons of philosophical inquiry. He says, not only is this story really beautiful, this story is the most beautiful story that can be conceived of in the human mind. Now, Plantinga was not alone in this. Does anybody know who that is? That's C.S. Lewis. Very good. Look at what he says here. He says, what you call defeat, I call a miracle. For to make things which are not itself, capital I there, God to make something that is not himself, it's separate from him, it's not God, it's a separate kind of a thing, it's an angel, it's a human, it's a horse, whatever it is. He says, to make things that are not itself, and thus to become, in a sense, capable of being resisted by its own handiwork, is the most astonishing and unimaginable of all the feats that we attribute to deity. In another place, he calls this the greatest of all conceivable miracles. The idea that the creator would make a creation, creatures that were capable of resisting himself. And so I challenge you. Think about the nature of this story, the narrative arc that Scripture follows. It tells the story of a people that were created, a people that rebelled, and a people that were redeemed. That's Scripture in just a few short words. Created, rebelled, and redeemed. And what Plantinga and Lewis are both saying is, just try and come up with a better story. Just on strictly aesthetic grounds, try and come up with something that's more beautiful than the creator, God himself, the illimitable, ineffable, omnipotent God of the universe, giving himself at considerable expense and suffering to himself for the benefit of those that had alienated themselves from him by rebellion. Now, let's add a little bit to that. Jesus had the audacity to say when he walked the earth almost 2,000 years ago, he who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen God. Now, I want to tell you this. If God looks like Jesus, that is very, very, very good news. If God looks like Jesus, that is not only very, very, very good news, that is the greatest conceivable good news. Imagine good news in your life. Maybe you win the lottery and you suddenly are worth $200 million. I want to tell you, that would be very small good evidence or very small good news by percentage of by comparison to the kind of good news we're talking about when we say, yes, there's a God, and yes, he looks like Jesus. Okay? Just imagine the best good news that you could come up with right now. I challenge you, as Lewis and Plantinga do, challenge us as well, to come up with a better story. And so the first reason tonight that I invite you to believe the Bible is, it is the most beautiful, conceivable story that is told, not just in a single narrative, but what we have in Scripture, 66 books from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, and then from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament, what we have is a composite of dozens, in fact, of hundreds of mini stories that make up this overarching grand narrative of the big story. That God created a people, that those people rebelled against him and his goodness, and that he then redeemed them at significant cost and expense to himself. And so what I like to say to people who are disinclined to religious belief, who are disinclined to God, maybe who even are hostile, outright atheists, I say, hey, listen, can you at least on aesthetic grounds appreciate the idea of the beauty of the biblical story? And the vast majority of people can say, yeah, it's a nice story. Now, I don't necessarily believe it, but it's a nice story. Okay, now you might be sitting here thinking that to yourself. Okay, fine, so it's a pretty story. There's a lot of beautiful stories out there, David. A lot of great novels, a lot of great works of fiction, but that doesn't mean they're true. But that's not my point. My point is not just that it's a nice story. The point here is that it is the greatest conceivable story. And so again, there's your homework assignment. Go home and try to come up with a better story. Okay, now here's number two. Reason number two why you should believe the Bible is not only is the story utterly compelling and beautiful, the story is experientially persuasive. Okay, the story is experientially persuasive. And there's a lot of ways that we could talk about the experiential persuasiveness of the story, but I want to talk about one area in particular, and that is the area of conflict. The area of what, everyone? Conflict. And I want to divide that conflict into two basic ideas here. I want to talk about external conflict and internal conflict. We live in a world today where the movies that are most popular and the books and television series that are most popular invariably, virtually inevitably pit some adverse, difficult circumstance of the hero or heroine, whoever it might be, trying to overcome against great odds some evil, some oppression, or some injustice. That's the case in Star Trek. That's the case in Star Wars. That's the case in Braveheart. That's the case in all of the movies, all the histories, the things that we're really drawn to often is this idea that the good will eventually overcome the evil, that there's a conflict, that something is going on that's bigger than us, that's bigger than ourselves. And to some degree, we would have to admit that we see ourselves in that conflict. We see ourselves as participants in that play. And to varying degrees, depending on our level of religious commitment or our level of thinking about these things, we understand that the idea of an external conflict is fundamental to the reality. It's the way that we view reality. It's the reason that we're attracted to these kinds of stories. Well, unsurprisingly, Scripture reveals exactly this as the overarching narrative. Not only that God is good, the greatest conceivable story, but that God is involved in a conflict. In fact, for those of you that are theologically inclined or biblically inclined, when you open the Bible, you come to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we encounter creation. In fact, the first few words of Scripture say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Scripture opens with creation. But as soon as we get through chapter 1 and chapter 2, which is basically an enumeration of the days of creation, the very first thing that we're introduced to in Genesis 3 is God involved in a conflict. It's a conflict with an non-introduced enemy that we're simply referred to as the serpent. Moses, the author of Genesis, gives us no backstory, doesn't tell us who this is, what he's doing in the garden, why he's there, where he came from, nothing. Nothing. That will come later in the writings of Moses and later in the writings of Scripture. But we're just introduced, boom, right there, chapter 3, to this notion, hey, there's a conflict going on. There is a battle, there is this adversity between God and his self-styled enemy. And with that sort of in mind, when we come then to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we find words like this, picking up on this very imagery from Revelation or Genesis chapter 3 with this serpent in the garden, deceiving God's children, Adam and Eve, leading them astray, making them to think that God is not this good being that he had declared he was. We encounter these words. And war broke out in heaven. What a weird place for war to break out. This is Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. That's another name for Satan, Lucifer, the devil. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, That's a reference back to Genesis chapter 3, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so not only do we encounter in this book this beautiful story of creation and rebellion and redemption, this greatest conceivable story, we encounter this radical notion that God is in some significant sense in a conflict, and that in some significant sense the world is wrapped up and is a part of this conflict that is taking place between God and his self-styled enemy. This man here on the screen is named Gregory Boyd. He's one of the best known and most influential Protestant theologians in the world today. Happens to be one of my favorite theologians, and just a really, really neat guy, and just really appreciate him, appreciate a lot of his works, etc. And one of the things I appreciate him about him is that even though he's a brilliant philosophical and theological mind, he has this unique ability to put things very succinctly and profoundly. And this is one of the things that Gregory Boyd said. I'll first share with you this part of the quotation, then I'll give you the whole context of it. He says, hey, look, here's the bottom line. The world looks like a war zone for the simple fact that it is a war zone. Question, does the world look like a war zone? I didn't even know this because I was traveling and busy and going, but I just came down into the kitchen of the place that I'm staying, and the television was on, and they were talking about this plane that's just recently exploded that was there in the Sinai Peninsula, some sort of a Russian plane, and now ISIS or, you know, people are laying claim, and there's dispute about whether or not it was actually, you know, some sort of a terrorist attack, or if, in fact, it was just a malfunction of the plane. But the point is this. We would not be surprised at all to find out that it was, in fact, a terrorist attack. We would expect that. This is the new normal for us. When we turn on the television and there's wars and there's death and there's terrorism and there's beheadings and there's all kinds of... We just like, yeah, that is the world we live in. We just take it for granted. And Boyd's point is this. Hey, I got news for you. The reason the world looks like a war zone is that it is a war zone. Okay, now check this out. Here's the larger context of that quotation. He says, in my view, creation looks like it has been influenced by a cosmic predator because for eons, it has been influenced by a cosmic predator. It looks like a war zone because it is a war zone. Throughout the long history of the world, this has been reflected both, it has reflected both the beauty of the all-good creator, right, as well as an exceedingly evil cosmic destroyer. Now, I am fully aware, and we're going to talk about this in our second session tonight, that there are lots of people in the world, and even lots of people in America, that regard this idea as patently absurd, as superstitious, and as ridiculous and unbelievable. The idea that there's an actual spiritual enemy, that is, you know, that his name is the devil or Satan, and that he's in some sort of an invisible conflict with God, and, oh, to add to that, he has hosts or minions, a.k.a. demons or fallen angels that are actually influencing the world around us. There are lots of people that would regard that with not only contempt, but with suspicion, but with contempt. They would say, you got to be kidding. Come on, really? You never seen one of these things ever. But here's an interesting thing. Up until modern times, say the last 200 years, maybe the last 300 years, the vast majority, in fact, even today, the vast majority of cultures and worldviews that are in existence and that have ever existed have believed that there are some kind of invisible spiritual beings, both good and bad, that are influencing the world in which we live. And so while it is a modern reality that people say, oh, I don't really buy that, what Boyd is saying here, he's a Princeton-educated man, and I'm very inclined to agree, as is Plantinga that I quoted earlier, as well as C.S. Lewis and many others. Hey, maybe there's something to this ancient idea. Maybe there's something to this biblical idea that the reason that we feel as if we are trapped in a battlefield, in a war zone, is that we are trapped in a battlefield, in a war zone. Now, let me sort of intensify that. Not only are planes falling from the sky, and not only are planes running into buildings and killing thousands, and not only are people committing horrific acts of terrorism and other things, not only is that happening, that's the sort of external conflict to us, but I'm going to suggest, and again, I'm going by faith here, I can tell you what's happened in my experience, and it's happened in the experience of thousands of people that I've talked to, and I'm going to therefore make an assumption, and I freely confess it's an assumption, that your experience might be similar to the one I'm going to describe to you here. Not just an external conflict, but an internal conflict. And that internal conflict is really profoundly articulated by a guy named Paul who wrote most of the New Testament. This is in Romans chapter 7, and this is actually not easy to read, so we'll see how I do. It's a bit of a tongue twister. It says this. Paul says, "For I have the desire to do what is good." Okay, maybe I should just stop right there. Anybody else in this room has the desire to do good? Yeah, me too. I do. I genuinely have the desire to do good. In fact, if you asked me, I would say, I think I'm a pretty good person. I genuinely want to try and do good. Now, this is what Paul says. Watch. "For I have the desire to do what is good." So he's like us in this regard. "But I cannot carry it out." Now, I don't think Paul here means that he never carries it out, but he doesn't consistently, always, without exception, carry it out. He continues, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Now, let me ask you this question. Do you relate to that at all? Have you ever had something that you really didn't like, but you kept doing it? And you say, why do I do that? Why do I continue to do this thing that in my saner moments I regard as stupid or undesirable? Why do I do that? This is the very internal conflict that Paul is here describing. He says, now, if I do what I do not want to do, okay, it is no longer I who do it. Well, then who would it be? It is sin living in me that does it, he says. This principle, this idea of sin, of self-centeredness. So I find this law at work. He goes so far as to call this indwelling sin a law, a principle. So I find a law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Maybe you can relate to this. I can absolutely identify with Paul on this point. There have been so many times where I've really wanted to do good, but man, evil's, it's never far away. I don't have to think, man, let me come up with something really mean to do. Really, it's just always right there. It's like right next to me. It's like my shadow. It stays with me. He says, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me. What are those next two words that I've italicized there? Waging war. Yeah. War in Afghanistan, war in Iraq, war in Vietnam, First World War, Second World War, Civil War. Yeah, we know about wars. They're external to us. But maybe you can identify with Paul's experience, and I'm here telling you that it's my own experience, of not just an external war, but an internal war, where there seem to be two principles, two laws that are conflicted within me, that one wants to do one thing and one wants to do another, and I'm conflicted. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is at work within me. And Paul says, "Bah, what a wretched man that I am." Now, can anybody else out there relate to this basic internal conflict that Paul is describing? Right? It doesn't mean you're a bad person. In fact, I think Paul would have regarded himself, aside from these moments where he was calling himself a wretched man, as somebody who genuinely, longingly, sincerely desired to do good. I count myself in that number. Probably you do as well. But how come it's so easy to be mean? How come it's so easy to be impatient? How come it's so easy to gossip? How come it's so easy to do the thing that you really think you shouldn't do? There's a conflict not only external to us, but internal to us. When we see the external conflict around us, the wars and the oppression and the massive injustice that characterizes the world we're in today, in fact, we're like fish in water. We are so accustomed to oppression. We are so accustomed to disparity. We are so accustomed to injustice and inequality that we don't even know how much of it we're surrounded by. It takes something really egregious, really disgusting, really absurd to even arouse our attention anymore, because this is our wet. Our wet is injustice, oppression, unkindness, evil, death, etc. That's our world. Now, when we experience this external conflict around us, it creates a variety of emotions that can manifest themselves in the most extreme cases in things like PTSD and other literal mental breakdowns where the brain and the chemistry and the machinery of the body and the brain are incapable of dealing with the external reality. It's too ugly. It's too anxiety-producing. It's too scary. And so the brain just like whoosh, shuts down. This can manifest in things like PTSD, schizophrenia, anxiety, depression. And of course, we live in a world today in which these things are epidemic. And for many, they're not epidemic because they've medicated themselves either legally or illegally with various things to keep reality at a safe distance. But when we are in our more sober moments, and I don't just mean sober in terms of intoxication, but when we're really thinking about the nature of the world in which we find ourselves, I don't know if you can relate to this, but as I was sitting down, I was thinking, man, I experience anger when I see injustice and pain. Do you feel angry at the world? Do you find yourself mad that children starve to death? Do you find yourself mad with the massive economic disparity and the injustice? I find myself angry. We are also confused over the state of things. We find ourselves saying, why is the world this way? Why so much pain? Why? There's confusion. Because we are inclined to think that if we would create a world, it wouldn't look like this. We could do better. We wouldn't have those kinds of things in the world. We wouldn't have wars, and we wouldn't have injustice, and we wouldn't have rape, and we wouldn't have oppression. We wouldn't have that. We would create a better world. So we're confused as to why the world has turned out this way. And I don't know how you feel, but I often feel a sense of absolute helplessness to really make a substantive change in the world around me. Now, don't get me wrong. I've got two beautiful boys, and I've got a wife, and I'm a friendly neighbor, and I think I'm a genuinely nice guy. So in my little sphere of influence, the little sphere of influence that is David Asherick's life, I'm trying to make a positive difference. But when I look at the massive situation in which our world is submerged, I think I feel totally helpless to actually make a change in the world around me. Can anyone relate to that feeling of helplessness? Okay, and finally, it creates within me a desire and a hope for something better, both external to me and internal. Now, in the internal conflict, when we find ourselves doing the things that we don't want to do or not doing the things that we know we should do out of duty and responsibility and love, well, that creates another kind of situation. Emotions like frustration, why do I do this when I don't want to do it? Why don't I do it when I know I should? Shame for the things that we've done wrong, guilt, despair, and then that can manifest itself in a variety of dysfunctions with our family, with our friends, and those around us. In fact, I read a report a number of years ago that basically said that there's a school of psychology that basically says that every psychological pathology, every problem that's wrong with the human brain, with human thinking, boils down at some fundamental level to unresolved guilt. Unresolved guilt, unresolved shame, and it just has these massive octopus-like tentacles, these roots that extend out into every area of our life. We have this sense, and I'm going to talk about this, it'll either be tomorrow or the next day. No, tomorrow. When I say five reasons to believe that God is good, we have this sense that the world should be good, but we find ourselves trapped in a world that we know is far short of what its original intent was. Okay, so what about the Bible? Check this out. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God," the Bible, Scripture, "is alive and active," which I've always regarded as a very unusual thing to say about something that's made out of paper and leather, right? It's alive. In what sense? Is it biologically alive? Certainly that's not the point that the author of Hebrews is making. He says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword." Okay? Continue with your metaphors. "It penetrates," that's an interesting word, it goes in even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Now, that's a very fine bifurcation. It's a very fine incision to separate between the joint and the marrow. Now watch this. "It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." What a wild notion. And yet, as wild as it is, I can tell you that I have had this exact experience. I have had the exact experience on, it would not be an exaggeration to say, hundreds, perhaps thousands of occasions where I've opened a book, an ancient book. We're going to talk about that ancient book next session. And an ancient book, and I've read it, and I thought, wow, that describes me, that describes my experience, that describes the way that I just behaved yesterday or today or last week. It has this incomprehensible, indescribable ability that almost makes it seem, as the author here is saying, that it's alive, that there's some sense in which this book, a book, is discerning the conflict and the struggle that's taking place in my heart. What an unusual thing for a book to be able to do. The rest of that says, this is actually verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." What an idea that the world is laid bare and that we are laid bare with all of our conflict, with all of our emotional duplicity, with all of our desire to do one and not doing it, and a desire not to do something and doing it. With all of that, it's just laid open before God, and he he gives us exposure to it, an opportunity to experience it by looking at this thing called Scripture. Okay, so number three. Jesus is the most influential person in all of history for good reason. This is a reason you should believe the Bible. Now, this is quite interesting. This is a book that was published in 2013 by Cambridge University Press. It's called Who's Bigger? Where Historical Figures Really Rank by Stephen Sakina and Charles Ward. Stephen Sakina is a computer programmer, and Charles B. Ward is a Google analytical engineer. These two guys are upper level mathematicians, computer scientists, and creators of complex algorithms. And they got this idea. They're like, whoa, we have now digitized something like 5 or 10 million books. And we now have access to computers that will just sweep through data, sweep through books, sweep through articles, sweep through research, sweep through essays, and develop a composite picture of who and what have been the most influential ideas and persons in all of human history. It's something that we could have only sort of addressed subjectively about 25 years ago, but now we have sufficient access to massive amounts of data that we can begin to make an objective and even quantitative analysis of somebody's relative impact or an idea's relative impact on the history of the world. Okay, so they wrote a book about it. And the book is not really an historical book so much as it is, I've not actually read the book, I just became exposed to it recently. It would be a fascinating book to read, but I already have about 10,000 other books that I need to read first. So I'll just tell you what this book is about. So this book basically goes through this fascinating algorithm that employs some of the very same technology that Google uses to rank websites and to give us the most tailor-made and accurate results for the search that we type in. And they did this, and they basically said, hey, look, who's the most influential person in all of history, and who are those that are also influential? So check this out. This is from an article on the book by The New Republic, Who's the Greatest Person in History? And they say, Stephen Sakina and Charles Ward are keenly interested in, even delighted by, rankings. In particular, they are interested in ranking people along one dimension, significance. Right? Just what was the level of significance that they had on the world? Okay? And here's their ranking. Okay? So I'll just give you the top 10. I think they do like the top 250 in the book or something. And look at who's at the top. Jesus. Jesus is at the top. Now, this is very interesting because when you look at the rest of these people, most of the rest of these people were people of significant political or monetary influence. These were people that had kingdoms or big ideas. We're going to talk about this in just a second. They had influence. Jesus seemingly had very little influence, and Jesus died by the time he was like 30. Okay, so just watch this. Jesus, Napoleon, Muhammad, Shakespeare, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Adolf Hitler, Aristotle, Alexander the Great, Thomas Jefferson. Okay, did I go too fast there? Okay, now check this out. I want to talk to you about how it is possible that Jesus, a young Galilean rabbi who lived some 2,000 years ago, about whom we would know nothing if he wasn't who he claimed to be. I want to say that again. A young, provocative Galilean rabbi about whom we would know nothing if he wasn't who he actually claimed to be. Here's my question. How does a guy like this end up being so transculturally popular in a way that no other figure has ever been in history? How? And how is the Bible the most translated book, the Bible that's basically the story of Jesus, how is it the most translated and transculturally popular book in all of the world? How is this possible? It's a book that's written in a Jewish context by Jewish people. It tells a Jewish story. And the Jews are a relatively small nomadic, semi-nomadic tribe that existed. Their origins are some sort of 3,500 years ago. And they lived first under the Egyptian rule, later Babylonian rule, Persian, Greek, and then finally Roman rule. Like, why should we know anything about these people? Much less, why should a collection of writings of their poets and prophets become the single most translated and bought and sold book in the history of the world, even up to 2015? Why? It doesn't make a lot of sense, unless these things that I'm suggesting are true. It is the greatest conceivable story. It resonates with us both internally and externally. It tells us something. And it has the ability to penetrate into places that frankly, are supernatural. That'd be the simplest way to say it. So check this out. This is the words of Jesus in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Now, Jesus speaking, he said, anticipating his crucifixion, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Well, marvelously, that prophecy has exactly come to pass if the work of Charles Ward and Stephen Skina is to be believed. He is the single most influential person in all of history. People by the millions, hundreds of millions, and billions have been drawn to him. And the particular thing that draws us is this idea, this twofold idea, that Jesus is God in the flesh and he died on a Roman instrument of torture. That is totally incongruous, it's paradoxical, it's insane. It doesn't make sense. How does God, A, become a man? Okay, that's already sufficiently mysterious. But why would he become a man that would allow himself to be nailed to a Roman instrument of torture in humility and in humiliation and in ignominy? Why would he do that? Well, Jesus' point here is this. Listen, I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. That's a reference to his crucifixion. And in that act, something about this act will draw people to me. This will be a hugely influential act. And here we are some 2,000 years later with the Google Analytics to be able to assess whether or not Jesus was telling the truth. And he is the most influential person in all of human history. Not just David Asherick subjectively, quantitatively, objectively. Okay? Now, I'm going to read you one of my favorite quotations from Dr. James A. Francis, who wrote this. He was a pastor from Canada years ago. And man, this is just so beautiful and poetic, it makes me almost cry. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never had an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place that he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within my mark, says James Francis, when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, he says, have not affected the life of mankind on this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Now, he said this poetically 100 years ago, and today Google Analytics says it's true. It is true. I want to give you this radical idea here. It's an idea that I've been thinking about, and it's sort of something that I've been gathering from materials and resources that I've been reading for the past 2 decades. I am very much of the opinion that Jesus Christ could not have been invented. For the simple reason that no one would have made a guy like him. He defies all boundaries. He defies all categories. No one, certainly the Jews wouldn't have made a Messiah like that. And the Greeks would not have made a deliverer like that. None of us would have created a Messiah, a figure quite like this guy. He's too strange. He's too out of the box. He's too weird. He said the weirdest things. He said things like, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Take away from him that has nothing and give to him that has lots. Like, who is this guy and why does he talk like this? The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. I am very much of the opinion that the evidence for the authenticity of the life and sayings and beauty of Jesus are the life and sayings and the beauty of this man Jesus. He simply could not have been invented by anybody, much less a consortium of people that put their heads together, right? They say about committees anyway, this is where minutes are taken and hours are lost. So it's inconceivable to me that a single man or a woman or a group of men could have invented a figure that we find today, 2,000 years later, so irresistibly compelling. It's astonishing. He could not have been invented. All right, number 4. Reason number 4 that you should believe the Bible. The historical manuscripts are reliable. Okay, David, you say, that's a nice story. Yes, it corresponds with my internal and external conflict. And yes, Jesus was a cool cat. All right, I get all of that. But so what? Is there any more substantive, not just emotional, not just subjective reason? The answer is yes. Not just yes, but a resounding yes. The historical manuscripts are reliable. Commenting on the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls between 1946 and 1947, the foremost American archaeologist, W.F. Albright, said this was, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the greatest archaeological find of modern times. Okay, what happened? What happened was that there were a number of scrolls that were discovered. It was actually numbering in the hundreds of scrolls that were discovered in a little cave not far from the Dead Sea. And this didn't take place until 1947. And there were these jars, tall cylindrical jars, and these scrolls were rolled up lengthwise and placed inside of them. And they were preserved so miraculously and so well for a variety of reasons, which include that it's very dry there, and so the humidity and the mildew and other things didn't get to it. And the clay jars actually serve to absorb the moisture. And so you have this marvelous preservation for roughly 2,000 years of an ancient library. Now, 40% of the content of that ancient library was the Hebrew Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. 40% of the total of these writings. And here's the interesting thing. According to Dr. Bryant Wood, archaeologist, the Dead Sea Scrolls have provided Old Testament manuscripts approximately 1,000 years older than our previous oldest manuscript. Now just let that settle in. So in 1940, 7 years before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscripts that we had were 1,000 years younger than the manuscripts that we now have of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay? And people believed those manuscripts for hundreds and thousands of years. Okay? Now a discovery was made. They pull those scrolls out. They very carefully unroll them. And they're like, whoa, a good percentage of this is scripture, Hebrew scripture. And they start reading it and they start doing this fascinating thing. They start comparing these ancient manuscripts with our modern manuscripts. And according to Dr. Bryant, this is what they discovered. They have demonstrated that the Old Testament was accurately transmitted during this interval to the tune of about 98 to 99% accuracy. Now, this is before hard drives, this is before computers, this is before email, this is before fax machines, or any of the modern technological amenities that we are accustomed to. Okay, most of the scrolls were written on what's called vellum, which is a thin animal skin. Some was on papyrus and a little bit on copper. So this is hardly the kind of material that you would think would be, with the possible exception of the copper, you wouldn't be thinking longevity, right? I just bought a banjo the other day. I'm really excited. I bought a banjo, a 1920s banjo. Still has the skin head on it, which I'm really excited about. And I was thinking, man, how has this skin head stayed intact on this banjo since 1920? Well, how did these skin scrolls stay intact from, and they're dated somewhere to about 250 years before the time of Jesus to about 50 years before the time of Jesus. So more than 2,000 years before our current situation. Now check this out. There are about 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. That's the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And now we have the New Testament, of which there are approximately 25,000 of them. Okay, how does that compare with other documents of antiquity? According to John W. Montgomery, lawyer, professor, and theologian, he says, to be skeptical of the resultant New Testament text, the New Testament books, would be to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well tested bibliographically as the New Testament. Let me translate that. Let me translate that scholarly speak for you. Of all ancient documents, nothing that we have even begins to compare to the attestation, that is to say, the historical proof, evidence, whatever you want to call it, it's called attestation, that we have of the New Testament. There's nothing even begins. In fact, we have greater, this will sound insane to you, but trust me, we have greater attestation of the life and experience and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus than we do of the writings of William Shakespeare, even though William Shakespeare lived some 1,400 years later than Jesus. It's astonishing, absolutely astonishing. Another quotation to this effect from Norman Geisler. He writes, philosopher, theologian, and author, "The New Testament is the most historically accurate and reliable document from all of antiquity. If one cannot trust the New Testament at this point, then one must reject all of ancient history, which rests on much weaker evidence." So both of these last two quotations are saying to us the same thing. How do we know that anything happened in the past? As soon as you get more than a single generation removed from any historical event, we are now relying on the authority of people who told us about those events. So take, for example, the American Civil War. Nobody is alive today that was present at the American Civil War. So how do we know what happened? We only know what happened by historical documents. And historians don't deal in proof so much as in corroboration and inconsistency. And they have a variety of historical criteria that they use to establish authenticity, veracity, inconsistency, etc. Okay? So that's how historians look at the past. We don't have a DeLorean, you know, a la Back to the Future that'll take us back so we can sit there, you know, at the Gettysburg Address and see what Lincoln. We don't have that. That's not available to us. So what we have is letters, manuscripts, accounts that were written, sometimes by professional historians, but most often not, just by people writing down. And what both Geisler and the quotation before that, Montgomery, are saying is that we have greater attestation of the New Testament documents than any other ancient document, by far, no comparison. And so a fourth reason to believe that the Bible is what it claims to be is that there are very good manuscriptural and archaeological reasons to believe that this book is what it claims to be. Okay, final one here. The prophecies of the Bible are amazing and accurate. And I'm going to spend a lot of time over the course of our time here talking about the prophecies, but this will just be a brief overview. The first is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Two verses, one from the Old, one from the New Testament. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other." There's no other God. I alone am God. "I am God and there is none like me." Notice this. When God submits his resume, the thing that qualifies him to be God, he says, "I declare the end from the beginning," watch this, "and from ancient times," that is to say ancient history, "things that are not yet done," that is to say the future. Let me translate that for you. I can tell you the future. I can tell you not only what has happened, as an historian might do, or what is happening, as a journalist might do, but I am uniquely qualified as God to tell you what is going to happen, saying, "My counsel will stand and I will do all of my pleasure." Jesus articulated the same basic idea when he said, "Hey, listen, fellas," speaking to his disciples, "now I tell you before it comes." Before it comes, to what end? So that when it does come to pass, you may, and what's that next word there? You may believe that I am he. And here are just a few of the amazing biblical prophecies, some of which we'll look at here. First of all, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies and anticipations of Israel's, that is to say the Jewish people's failure, their judgment, and ultimate captivity. Okay? There's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that anticipates this, and those prophecies came to pass exactly as was anticipated, with Babylon, with Egypt, with Assyria, with Greece, and later with Rome. Okay? Then we have these marvelous, what are called apocalyptic prophecies in the Old Testament book of Daniel, and we're going to spend some specific time, I think it's next week, talking about Daniel chapters 2, 7, 8, and 9, and I've got some fresh material I'm looking forward to sharing with you on that. There are also dozens of what are called messianic prophecies. These are prophecies that anticipated and introduced the Messiah, Jesus. And very specific, and I'll talk about this as well, I'll give you some amazing statistics about the chances, the probability of a single man fulfilling all of these various prophecies that have been given by various prophets and poets throughout the better part of 1,000 years about what Messiah would do, where he would be born, under what circumstances he would live, under what circumstances he would die, etc. It's absolutely remarkable. And then finally, we're going to talk a little bit here about some of the end time prophecies of Revelation. Here's the short version of what I'm saying. The Bible accurately has foretold what would come to pass, but many of those things are ancient to us now, but at the time they weren't. And the Bible, even today in 2015, announces and advertises things that will yet come to pass. And I'm going to share with you some specifics on those things that I think you'll find very interesting. So to review, number one, the story is utterly compelling. Number two, the story is experientially persuasive, particularly with regards to both external conflict around us and internal conflict within us. Number three, Jesus is the most influential human being in all of human history for good reason. This is not a subjective statement that David Ashrick is making. This is now a quantitative statement, rather, that can be made definitively in the advent of modern technology. And then number three, the manuscripts are reliable. Or number four, the manuscripts are reliable. Number five, the end time prophecies of Scripture. So these are five good reasons why you should believe the Bible. Okay? All right. Jamie, you going to come up and say a few words, or should I just tell him we're done? Okay, we're done. We're not done, but we're done-ish. And so, not Danish, done-ish. So you can go out there, wander around, stretch, do whatever you're going to do. How long before we're back in here? 10 minutes. Look at how generous we are. 10 minutes. And then I'm going to give you 5 good reasons not to be religious.